Well, good morning. Please keep that passage open from Matthew. We are beginning Holy Week, and the passage for today is that Matthew and the triumphal entry. Just reflecting on this before we get stuck in, keep the story in your mind, but Anne Cotton at the 8 o'clock service has very helpfully written out the sort of the events of Holy Week. And she asked us to maybe go through this week thinking about imagining the story, imagining ourselves into that story if we didn't know the outcome, which is a hard thing for us to do. But it's very easy to look back on Holy Week and think, okay, well, we know that Jesus dies on the cross and we know that he rose again. But actually, we lose something of the passage and the power of the passage when we know the ending to the story. So as best as we can, perhaps as we enter into the beginning of this Holy Week, we can maybe try and imagine what it would be like for those first-time people there who had seen Jesus, all the amazing things he was doing and teaching, and the shock that Good Friday must have been and how unexpected the resurrection was. So perhaps we can keep that in mind. Imagine you've never heard this story before as we enter into the drama and the passion of Holy Week. So as we start, the way to get under the skin, if you like, of the triumphal entry is to think about three expectations. First of all, the Romans. Can we just sort out the hum there, Clark? Is that all right? It's up there, wah. Okay, thank you, that's better. So there's three expectations, the Roman Empire, the Jewish nation, and also what God was doing in Jesus in this amazing week in history. When we begin to unpack those three expectations, we get a real sense of the power of what Jesus was doing as he was riding towards Jerusalem. So the first expectation is the Roman Empire. This was the new superpower of the day, and it was steadily growing into power over the past 200 or 300 years before Jesus. And until about 30 years before Jesus, Rome had been a republic and a very complex political system that prevented any one person coming into power and holding absolute power. Until, of course, famously, Julius Caesar arrived on the scene as a dictator. See, until then, Caesar was simply just a family name, but Julius made this name into a royal title. He was a great military leader and even thought of himself as divine. And even though the traditional republicans had him assassinated, Caesar had an adoptive son called Octavian, and he took on the title Augustus, which means the revered or anointed one. See, Augustus declared that his adopted father, Julius Caesar, should be considered officially as a son of God. And Augustus took on the role of chief priest and passed these titles and roles on to his successors. So by the time we get to Jesus' time, we have the Roman Empire bowing down to these would-be gods, these anointed ones. And these anointed ones would bring in a golden age of peace as people bowed down to the power of Rome. So Augustus himself, Caesar's adoptive son, saw himself as a son of God who would bring in the golden age. And all over that known world, there were carved images of these Roman emperors that people would bow down and worship as gods and bringers of a golden age. Keep that in mind when we think about Jesus and Holy Week. The next set of expectations we have to consider to understand the full impact and pregnancy of Holy Week is the Jewish expectations at that time. Perhaps we're more familiar with this story, but whilst the Romans were currently enjoying their golden age, the Jews, of course, saw something very different. They were stuck in an age of frustration. Their creator God, the creator of the whole world, was in control, not the Romans. God had chosen them as his people, and through Moses, God rescued them from Egypt and led them to the promised land. In time, after persuading God that they wanted a monarchy and not a theocracy, they ended up with their own golden age in the reign of Solomon, with the building of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant, as you see in the picture, was placed in the temple. This was the great golden age of the Jewish nation. The Ark of the Covenant, God's the symbol of God's presence in the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, in God's city, Jerusalem, all reached its climax in the reign of King Solomon a few centuries before Jesus. So the Jews were left in a hard place. They'd had their golden age and they were awaiting this Messiah, this Savior to come and rescue them. Before we jump onto that part of the story, we just need to understand something about how the Jews understood God's holiness. You see, with the Ark being in the temple, this was a place where actually heaven and earth met. You'd have God residing in heaven, and he would meet his people in the Holy of Holies by the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and represent the people. So when the Ark was in the temple, it was a sign of heaven meeting earth. Do you want me to use a handheld, Clark? Is that causing an issue? So that's how holy the temple was. There you go, that's better, isn't it? I was doing my head in. Heaven meeting earth. But also, from a political point of view, there was a kind of concentric circles of holiness. So right in the center, the most holy, about as holy as you can get, is God's Ark in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Then you had in the temple the outer courts, and then Jerusalem, and then the rest of the world. So I guess in their minds, the more God was in the center of the Holy of Holies, the more his power and authority would emanate out to the rest of the world. And that was how God was going to transform the world. But of course, something went terribly wrong. We know, don't we, that the kings of that time were unable to follow God's laws. They were unable to keep his commands, unable to lead his people in true worship. And so in time, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and of course, the Persians would lead successively Israelites further and further into exile. So they're no longer in this golden age. They're in exile. Something has gone terribly wrong from this wonderful picture of God invading this earth and bringing all-time peace, this golden age. So there was this pregnant expectancy that God was going to come and put this right. We were going to return to something like this picture where heaven would meet earth and where the ark or something equivalent would be put back into the temple and the Jews would have their God reigning over everyone else. Israel's enemies would be defeated and everlasting peace would be established. And of course we hear prophecies like from Zechariah that the Messiah would come in on a donkey, gentle, unlike the Roman gods who would come in on a war horse. But many prophecies about this Messiah were beginning to boil up as they were waiting for this golden age to be restored by God. Now, many of you know that I'm hunting for a job at the moment. It's interesting reading different job descriptions. And I thought it'd be interesting just to look at sort of maybe some of these prophecies and the job description for the Messiah. So here we go. Applicants must be 18 years plus with good people skills, a must. But some of the expectations they had about the Messiah was that they had to be a descendant of King David. And they must be able to fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies, a bit like the one we heard in Zechariah. But also their responsibilities would be to rebuild the temple and cleanse the temple from the pagans. They should be able to facilitate change and establish victory over the enemy oppression, and establish widespread religious and social reform. I don't know if this is on the original one, but pay is subject to experience and qualifications, company donkey provided, formal review after 3 years, and subject to enhanced CRB clearance. Perhaps some things never change. Now, some of the Jews tried to rise to this challenge. Famously, one was called Judah the Hammer in 167 BC, currently under Greek occupation. Now, the Greeks were a blasphemous lot, really, and they tried to force the Jews to eat pork in the temple. Of course, that was a horrendous thing to do, to try and enforce on them.
And that started a three-year guerrilla war that resulted with the Jews successfully purging the temple of that atrocity. And this victory is known today and still celebrated by the Jews as Hanukkah. So Judah and his brothers established a brief dynasty, but he wasn't of the right lineage. He wasn't of the line of King David. And soon people realized that they were unable to fulfill the prophecies that had been prophesied. Another applicant was King Herod, the one who famously killed all the babies in the Christmas story. He rose to power during the time of Caesar and when Rome was going through a civil war. And so Herod was able to defeat a common enemy of Jews and the Romans, the Parthians. And so he even managed in that conquest to take over the temple again and was permitted by the Romans to start rebuilding it. So you get a sense of going back to that picture of rebuilding here. This is King Herod thinking he can achieve this. He could be the one if he could convince others of the same thing. But he was only a puppet king and only allowed to rule locally and within Roman supervision. No doubt, though, in Herod's mind, if he could rebuild the temple, that would establish his reign forever. But he was never going to fit the bill for Israel. Because he was a ruthless so-and-so, a brute. He killed members of his own family and was so worried that no one would mourn on his day of death that he gave the order for key civilians to be murdered on his day of death so that there would be genuine mourning. Thankfully, that order was never carried out. But his person spec was never going to meet the role that people were expecting of the Messiah. So when we see then the Roman expectations that there was going to be a son of God, a high priest that would usher in a golden age from the Roman perspective, and the Jewish perspective of there being a Messiah who would come in and bring in their golden age, you can see something of the pregnancy of what is going on at the beginning of Holy Week. And this, of course, tees us up for Jesus. What was God doing then in this amazing pregnant atmosphere, the Roman golden age and the restoration of the Jewish golden age? Well, let's refresh ourselves of the story today. The triumphant entry, we call it. Jesus riding on a donkey to Jerusalem to cleanse the temple. No wonder, put yourself in the crowds for the first time. We're going berserk, waving palms in the air as we did in our song, shouting, Hosanna. Here is Jesus coming up amongst the two massive expectations of the Jews and the Romans. Was he the one to fulfill all their hopes and dreams? At last, here was someone who actually fit that job description of Messiah. I wonder if you can hear in their shouts of expression, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here was the person they hoped that was going to throw off the oppression of the Romans, to fulfill centuries of hope and yearning, of longing from exile, where God would come and bring his peace back to earth. That desperation, that sheer joy. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's here. He's finally here. We're going to be free. You'd shout it, wouldn't you, at the top of your lungs? Hosanna to the Son of David at last. Thank you, Lord. Imagine, too, as Jesus starts heading towards the temple, back towards the courts, to the Holy of Holies. Wow, what a pregnant moment. Something like a spiritual A-bomb was going to go off in the temple. Jesus was going to arrive, and God was going to usher in this new age, and we would be the people to witness it. People who for centuries have been longing for this moment. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then look what happens next. Bit of a turn, isn't there? Verse 12, Jesus overthrows the temple tables. Sounds shocking, doesn't it? But put yourself in the position of one of the members of the crowds. Not only was there a political reform coming, but also a religious reform. They'd all heard Jesus in discussion with the spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here he was even overthrowing their oppression. You see, once a year at the Passover, people would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to make sacrifices so that all of their sins for that past year could be forgiven. Imagine the longing in your heart as a pilgrim carrying all that burden of that sin at that time. You'd have to wait a whole year to come to the Passover. to have your sins forgiven. Now imagine if you were poor, you couldn't really afford it. And when you got to the temple, you'd have to exchange your money with the priests, like an exchange system, a foreign exchange. And the priests were oppressing the poor by having such high exchange rates, and many people going into debt because they couldn't afford to pay for the sacrifice. So when Jesus comes in and overturns the temples, this is a political and religious reform. He's saying this should have been a house of prayer, a house of forgiveness, a house of reconciliation, and you've turned it into a money-making system. Outrageous. And these were by people who should have known better. But even those who'd followed Jesus didn't have their expectations met, did they? Only in a few days' time, they'd be crying out something very different to Hosanna. They'd be crying out, crucify. Because their expectations weren't met. They hadn't understood that what Jesus was bringing in was a golden age, but not one in the way that they'd understood it. Jesus, of course, had come to bring something far greater than a socio-political reform. He was going to set us free from a far greater enemy than the Romans and other oppressors. He was going to set us free from sin and even death himself. You see, as Jesus heads towards the temple, something amazing happens. He becomes the place where God and humanity dwell together. So when he dies on the cross, as we will observe on Good Friday, what happens in the temple that separates the ark and the Holy of Holies from the outer courts? The temple curtain, they still need to be set free in Jesus' name.